So we began last Lord's Day morning a new series in the book of Exodus. We're continuing there today. We looked at chapter 1 last week. We're looking today at chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. And I want to suggest that the key section in this passage is verses 11 to 14, this pair of visits which the adult Moses makes from his royal residence to the Jewish quarter there in Egypt. The ESV doesn't have a heading specific to just those verses, but if it did, I wonder what it would be. I wonder what heading you would give to verses 11 to 14. Perhaps something along these lines: Moses acts like a right idiot. If that's the heading that you would go for, then you're on the same wavelength as all the modern commentators. Let me give you a flavour of their remarks on these verses. One of them writes, "Maybe the most important initial lesson for Moses from his flight to Midian was that the Lord still loved and cared for him in the midst of his mistakes and failures." That is, his mistakes and failures that preceded the flight to Midian in verses 11 to 14. "Moses, who humanly speaking had messed the whole thing up, found safety, home, and family awaiting him." Another concludes that Moses in verses 11 to 14 acted precipitately, without due regard to what God required. Still another feels he needs to justify the paragraph in this way: biblical narratives are honest about the failures and weaknesses of their characters, in contrast to most ancient Near Eastern literature, in which the heroes of stories, especially national heroes, are commonly portrayed in an unrealistically good light. So, as I say, "Moses acts like a right idiot" is a heading that would certainly have the approval of the modern commentators. It isn't, however, a heading that I would choose. My heading would be "Moses rejected by the Israelites." That, I think, is what verses 11 to 14 are about. Moses being rejected, not Moses being ridiculous. Moses being despised, not Moses being delinquent. Moses being spurned, not Moses being stupid. And there are two reasons that I take that view. The first has to do with the way the whole passage works. You see, verses 11 to 14 are sandwiched between two longer sections, verses 1 to 10 and verses 15 to 22. And those two sections are similar to each other. You might not notice that at first because many of the surface details aren't similar, but when you look more closely, there's a basic outline that's common to both. So in both sections, Moses' life is endangered by Pharaoh. The backdrop to verses 1 to 10 is Pharaoh's decree that every Hebrew son must be cast into the Nile, and Moses is a Hebrew son. And then verses 15 to 22 begin with the words, "Pharaoh sought to kill Moses." So both sections then, in both sections, Moses' life is endangered by Pharaoh. Then again, in both sections, there's an attempt to avoid the danger, which involves Moses ending up beside water. In verses 1 to 10, he ends up beside the Nile among the reeds. In verses 15 to 22, he ends up beside a well in the land of Midian. Then again, both sections conclude with a child being named. Verses 1 to 10, with the name Moses being given. Verses 15 to 22, with the name Gershom being given. Then again, and this is the key similarity, in both sections, Moses is accepted and welcomed. In verses 1 to 10, he's accepted and welcomed by Pharaoh's daughter to the extent that she makes Moses her son. In verses 15 to 22, he's accepted and welcomed by the Midianite Reuel to the extent he makes Moses his son-in-law. Now, those similarities in general indicate that the two sections go together, and that last similarity in particular indicates what is going on here. We're being presented with a contrast between verses 1 to 10 and 15 to 22 on the one hand, and verses 11 to 14 on the other hand. The accepting and welcoming of Moses in those two longer sections throws into sharp relief Moses being rejected in the little section that comes in between. If you isolate verses 11 to 14, you might read it in all sorts of ways. It could be about how to make a mess of things as a novice leader, as the modern commentators think. It could be about techniques for burying a body in an arid landscape, for that matter. But keep verses 11 to 14 where God the Holy Spirit has chosen to put them, and the contrast with what comes immediately before and what comes immediately after means there's only one way, I think, to read these verses. They are showing us Moses being rejected by the Israelites. So there's the way the passage works. But then I have a second reason for my interpretation of verses 11 to 14. There's a commentator who goes down the Moses being rejected by the Israelites route. Not, as I've already indicated, a modern one, but I trust him. You'll know this commentator, and you'll probably be familiar, in fact, with what he says about our passage. The commentator is Stephen, as in the New Testament character, the first Christian martyr. His remarks on Exodus 2, 11 to 14, are found in that great address of his to the Sanhedrin, recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 7. The argument that Stephen is making throughout that address is encapsulated in Acts 7, verse 51, where, speaking to these dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore Jews, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." And his reference to Moses' visits to the Jewish quarter in verses 23 to 29 of Acts 7 is intended then as an illustration of that. A classic instance of the Israelites being stiff-necked and resistant. Far from making a bungled intervention when he should have minded his own business, Moses, in first striking down the Egyptian oppressor, and then in pursuing peace between two estranged Israelites, was bringing salvation. That's the language Stephen uses in Acts 7, verse 25. But, he laments, the Israelites did not understand. That's where he locates the problem in Exodus 2, 11 to 14. Not in Moses, but in the Israelites. Actually, Stephen isn't the only commentator to do that. There are others a bit more recent than him, even if not what we would call modern. One 19th century writer, I think, gets it right when he says of verses 11 to 14, "Not only did Moses intend to help his brethren when he thus appeared among them, but this forcible interference on behalf of his brethren could and should have aroused the thought in their minds that God would send them salvation through him." And then I really like Matthew Henry's comments. He says, "Moses was afterwards to be employed in plaguing the Egyptians for the wrongs they had done to God's Israel. And as a specimen of that, he killed the Egyptian who smote the Hebrew." He continues, "His hiding him in the sand signified that hereafter Pharaoh and all his Egyptians should, under the control of the rod of Moses, be buried in the sand of the Red Sea." In fact, it's very interesting that both Matthew Henry and Alec Mattia suggest that what happens in verses 11 to 14 puts back, delays Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But Mattia pins the blame on Moses. "Humanly speaking," he says, "when Moses bustled onto the scene, he put the divine program back 40 years. Henry, on the other hand, pins the blame on Israel. And as much as I like Alec Mattia and consider him an excellent Old Testament scholar, I find in this case the 17th century man far more convincing. He says, "If Moses, to right an injured Hebrew, had put his life in his hand and slain an Egyptian, he," that is the Hebrew who insulted Moses the next day, "ought therefore to have submitted to Moses, not only as a friend to the Hebrews, but as a friend that had more than ordinary power and zeal. But he," that is the Hebrew again, "throws in Moses' teeth as a crime that which was bravely done, and was intended as a specimen of the promised deliverance. If the Hebrews had taken the hint and come to Moses as their head and captain, it is probable that they would have been delivered now. But despising their deliverer, their deliverance was justly deferred, and their bondage prolonged 40 years, as afterwards their despising Canaan kept them out of it 40 years more. So I hope by now you also feel sympathetically disposed to this idea that verses 11 to 14 are about Moses rejected by the Israelites. But what can we learn from that? I mean, when Moses is seen as the villain here, you can have a field day, can't you, with all kinds of lessons about good leaders not being impetuous, recklessly taking matters into their own hands when they should be waiting on God's timing. It's fertile ground for applications. But if in fact the Israelites are the villains, failing to see in Moses the deliverer from God, what are we to make of that? What are we to make of the Israelites' depressing rejection here? Well, in the remainder of our time, I want to suggest the rejection does three things. First of all, it parades God. It parades God. You see, it reveals that there's an ugly streak to the Israelites. A seriously ugly streak. Actually, the ugly streak doesn't just manifest itself in their rejection of Moses. The bare fact in verse 13 that two Hebrews are struggling together, they're having a brawl. I mean, that's a pretty sad spectacle, isn't it? Apart from anything else, it shows what little progress 400 odd years have yielded. It was tensions and strife within the family of Israel that got them into this mess in the first place. Joseph would never have ended up in Egypt had those 12 brothers been able to get along with each other. But here are their descendants now, all that time later, and they're still at it. The problem of infighting is still alive and well amongst the Hebrews. So as I say, the ugly streak doesn't just manifest itself in their rejection of Moses, but it certainly does manifest itself in their rejection of Moses. When in verse 14 that question is asked, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" That's not the Israelites being cautious or just a bit unpolished in their manners. As Stephen says, it's the Israelites being stiff-necked, being foolishly, wickedly insolent. The rejection of Moses reveals a seriously ugly streak in these people. And it's important we see this. Let me explain why. Last week's passage showed us the Israelites suffering as Pharaoh moved through the gears, steadily upping his oppressive campaign against this ethnic group. Next week's passage will show us God's concern for the suffering Israelites, his sensitivity to their groans. Now, if you just put those two passages together, last week's passage and next week's passage, what have you got? What kind of God have you got? Well, you've got a compassionate God. That's what you've got. A God who is moved by suffering, and that's good. That's not to be sniffed at. That's a precious thing, because God could not be compassionate. He could be a cold, heartless being. It's good that he has a compassionate disposition. But it's also comprehensible. What I mean is, it makes sense. We get it. The idea of God seeing people suffering and being moved by the sight is logical and rational. It warms our hearts, to be sure, but it doesn't blow our minds, that idea. But then you throw this week's passage into the equation, and suddenly that changes everything. Suddenly we realize that God's concern for the suffering Israelites in next week's passage, it isn't concern for a bunch of attractive, cute, cuddly sufferers. It's concern for a bunch of warped, unpleasant, unlovable sufferers. The people whose suffering touches his heart are the same people whose ugliness is so exposed in verses 13 and 14 as they reject Moses. And suddenly then we've gone beyond compassion. This isn't merely a compassionate God we're dealing with now. This isn't merely a God of mercy, which, as we said, is at least in the realm of the comprehensible. This is a God of grace. This is a God whose concern for people seems indifferent to the matter of whether or not they're worthy of that concern. A God who seemingly ignores the factors that should naturally exclude people from his concern and make them ineligible to it. And now we're no longer in the realm of the comprehensible. This grace doesn't make sense. It's uncanny. It's strange. It's mysterious. It goes against the grain of our intuitions and our sense of logic. But it is the character of God. We see it constantly throughout the scriptures, and we see it here. This rejection of Moses by the Israelites parades God's grace, because even that rejection, for all its ugliness, will not deter God's concern for these people. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning, and you need to let this parade of God's grace flood your mind and heart and move you afresh. Perhaps you've lost sight of that grace. You've forgotten that the summit of the beautiful character of your God is not his mercy and compassion. They're merely the foothills. The summit towers much higher than that. It's his grace that's the peak of his beautiful character. It's the reality that he once looked on you in all your filth, and he didn't turn up his nose at you and write you off as everything about you demanded that he must. He said, I want you. He said, I'm having you. He said, you are going to be my treasure. It's crazy, this grace. It's utterly crazy, this grace in the heart of God. Actually, I think there's a link here with something that we talked about last Sunday morning. Do you remember we talked about the fear of God? And you know, it's a fascinating thing that when you do a study of the fear of God in the Bible, the healthy fear of God, as I called it last week, the fear of God that is proper to the people of God, when you do a study of that, you discover that what arouses it is partly God's majesty and immensity, as you would expect, but it's partly God's grace. Do you remember Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, the psalmist says. Haven't we perhaps experienced something of this at the human level? Someone who really cares for you, one day, out of the blue, gives you an excessively generous gift, or makes to you an excessively generous offer. And an anthropist, an anthropologist in a lab kind of analysing them, that scenario, in an abstract sense, he might expect a gleeful reaction on your part to this excessive generosity. A gleeful, happy reaction. But in actual fact, your first reaction to that stunning gift or offer isn't one of glee. You don't dance wildly around the room laughing and fist pumping. No, you kind of freeze in a frightened sort of way. There's an intensity to this generosity that is almost scary. This isn't superficial kindness. This isn't a token thing. This isn't mere etiquette. In this desire to bless you and do you good, there's a gravity which to some degree unnerves you, even as it fills you with joy. And if it can be like that at the human level, I'm saying, how much more is it like that when God, despite our utter unworthiness, is so extravagant in his dealings with us? I can't be absolutely sure of this, but I think probably my favourite hymn is the hymn, Great God of Wonders. And remember, there's that verse in the hymn which goes like this, in wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. A pardon for sins of deepest dye, a pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. In wonder lost, with trembling joy. Let's reflect this morning on this rejection of Moses here. And if it reveals the Israelites to be ugly then, which it does, then at the same time it must also of necessity parade the grace of the God who is concerned for them nonetheless. And as Christians then, who in our ugliness have also been treated so extravagantly by God, let's wade deep in that grace. Let's feel that combination of raw exhilaration on the one hand and mystified fear on the other. Why, O Lord, such love to me? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. So this rejection then that we're looking at this morning, it parades God. Secondly, it prepares Moses. It prepares Moses. So I don't think Moses' intervention in verses 11 to 14 is him foolishly jumping the gun. The Bible gives no indication that he was being unwise, that he made a mess of things and shouldn't have done it. However, it may nonetheless be true that Moses wasn't yet ready to be God's deliverer. That here in verses 11 to 14, he isn't yet ready in this sense. He has no scar. He has no scar. Some of you will detect I'm alluding to the famous poem of that late 19th century, early 20th century missionary to India, Amy Carmichael. Its first verse goes like this. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? And that's Moses here, isn't it? No, he doesn't enter the stage with a swagger, an unjustifiable swagger, as the modern commentators seem to allege. But he does enter the stage as a man with a silver spoon in his mouth, a man whose upbringing had been eye-wateringly privileged and affluent. He was indeed mighty in the land, in Amy Carmichael's words. He was indeed a bright ascendant star. He was indeed scarless. And it seems, doesn't it, that generally in the Old Testament, God doesn't use scarless deliverers. You think of Samson, we mentioned him briefly last week, and the scars that he had to accumulate before being ready to win his greatest victory over the Philistines in the temple of Dagon. Two literal giant scars where once his eyes had been. And perhaps Moses needs scars. I would put it to you that he gets scars, all right, through this rejection by the Israelites and what ensues. You see, we mustn't romanticize this flight to Midian. Again, some of the commentators do. In fact, they literally romanticize it. Sorry to lay into poor Alec Matir again, but listen to this. He says, Moses impetuously put himself at considerable risk over a dispute about water rights. That's at the well with the shepherds. And then he continues, since pretty girls were involved, we might ask ourselves if this too is a window into Moses' character. So it seems to be the picture there of Moses sitting at this well, and suddenly all his Christmases come at once as these seven Midianite beauties kind of appear on the horizon and start walking toward him. It would make great cinema if this were being adapted into a film, but it has no basis whatsoever that I can see in the text. Not once are Reuel's daughters described as pretty girls. No, the flight to Midian mustn't be romanticized. It was hard. It was hard for Moses. You sense it in Reuel's stark words to his daughters there in verse 20, where he says to them at the end of that verse, call him. They've left Moses behind at the well. Call him that he may eat bread. In other words, Moses doesn't have resources of his own. If he's left at that well all night, he won't eat supper. He won't eat breakfast. He has nothing now. He's been stripped to the point that he's dependent on this guy even for a loaf of bread. You sense it in the name that he gives his son in verse 22. Not, I think I have been a sojourner, which sounds like he's talking about a past experience. Most of the other versions have it right when they render it, I've become a sojourner in a foreign land. You sense it later, if we can just borrow for a moment from next week's passage. You sense it in chapter 3, verse 1, that at first sight, innocuous detail, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Do you remember what Moses himself writes in Genesis 46, verse 34? He tells us there that every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians couldn't stand shepherds. And Moses had had an Egyptian upbringing. Moses wouldn't have been able to stand the idea of shepherding a flock of sheep. And yet, what's he doing now? He's reduced to shepherding a flock of sheep. It's like the son in Jesus' story. The most unthinkable place he could possibly end up was in a pig field. He's a Jew, and he's feeding pigs. And here's this Egyptian Moses, or Egyptian in his upbringing at least, and he's shepherding sheep. I'm saying Moses accumulates scars here. And in that way, then, the rejection prepares him to be a deliverer. Of course, this whole motif in the Old Testament of God using scarred deliverers, it's building up to something, isn't it? It's building up to the day when God will bring about his greatest ever rescue through his most scarred deliverer. Not as a man with a silver spoon in his mouth and mighty in the land, but as a man naked and bleeding and dying, Jesus Christ will deliver us from our sins. But perhaps there's a principle here that doesn't go into retirement at the cross of Calvary. Perhaps there's a principle here that continues in some sense beyond Golgotha. We're not deliverers like Moses and Samson and supremely Jesus Christ. But we are God's servants in this world. And still, I think the New Testament indicates God may sometimes scar us in order to make us more fruitful servants. There was a piece, just a very small piece, in the latest Banner of Truth magazine that caught my eye. Some of you may have seen it. It's written by John Piper, and it's about John Owen. And it reads in this way: a crucial event in Owen's early years in London was his marriage to a young woman named Mary Rook. He was married to her for 31 years, from 1644 to 1675. We know virtually nothing about her. But we do know one absolutely stunning fact that must have coloured all of Owen's ministry for the rest of his life. He died 8 years after she did. We know that she bore him 11 children, and all but one died as a child, and that one daughter died as a young adult. In other words, Owen experienced the death of 11 children and his wife. That's one child born and lost on an average of every 3 years of Owen's adult life. We don't have one reference to Mary or to the children or to his pain in all his books. But just knowing that the man walked in the valley of the shadow of death most of his life gives me a clue to the depth of dealing with God that we find in his works. And then this final sentence from Piper: God has his strange and painful ways of making us the kind of pastors and theologians he wants us to be. And it isn't just pastors and theologians. Perhaps this morning God is scarring you. You're in your own personal Midian, and you are wishing it were otherwise. But who knows what fruitfulness God is producing in you through this? Who knows? The rejection that Moses experiences, it parades God and it prepares him. But then one more thing, finally, it probes us. It parades God, it prepares Moses, it probes us. You can't have missed as I was talking in my introduction about the way this whole passage works, you can't have missed the fact then that the people whom I said accept and welcome Moses in the first section and in the last section of the passage, they are the people you would least expect to accept and welcome Moses. They are Gentile outsiders. One of them is Pharaoh's daughter. The other is this Midianite priest. Whereas, of course, those in the middle of the passage who reject Moses are those you would most expect to accept and welcome him. They are his own people, the people who need the deliverance that's going to come through him. They are his Israelite brothers. And I don't think this is without significance. Let's go back again to Stephen, there in Acts chapter 7, and his address. And remember I said what the theme of that address is: you stiff-necked, uncircumcised people, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, why is Stephen talking about that? It's a bit like Paul's tactlessness in that passage we were considering last Sunday evening, or the speaker I mentioned there at the Aberystwyth conference. Stephen seems to have gone to the same school of diplomacy as them. Why is he being so critical, so damning of these Jews to whom he's speaking? And why dredge up all these stories from the Old Testament? Well, of course, his point is that there's a trajectory here. And that the rejection of Moses, and it's not only Moses, he talks about Joseph as well, and the way in which his brothers, his fellow Israelites, rejected him. His point is that this trajectory of deliverers being rejected, it reaches its climax in Jesus. To put it in another way, Stephen is saying that Joseph and Moses are mini Christs. They are Jesus in miniature. We are seeing little types, little previews of Jesus in these rejected deliverers. And when then we see in the case of Moses these Israelites rejecting him, but we also see these outsiders, these Gentiles accepting and welcoming him, surely that is pointing us to Jesus and the way in which Jesus, although rejected by most of his own people, would over the coming centuries and millennia be accepted and welcomed by millions of Gentile outsiders. Indeed, it's interesting, isn't it, that, okay, in the case of Pharaoh's daughter, she accepts and welcomes Moses simply on the basis that he's a cute baby. But in the case of Reuel, it does seem to be linked to the fact that Moses is a saviour, because the daughters report, don't they, in verse 19, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. That's a strong word. It's the same word that will be used in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, at the burning bush. It will be used of God as the one who has come down to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so the daughters report to Reuel that they've encountered this deliverer at the well. And it seems as though it's kind of in response to that, that Reuel is indignant that they could possibly have left this guy behind. He said to his daughters, then where is he? He's a deliverer. Get him here. Don't leave him at the well. And so Reuel seems to be welcoming and accepting Moses, specifically on the basis that he is this deliverer figure. But having said all that, we mustn't be simplistic about this passage, because it's not as simple, is it, as the Gentiles are the good guys here and the Jews are the bad guys. Pharaoh is a Gentile, but he's certainly a bad guy in this passage. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it? You seem to have almost the Psalm 2 theme here in the background, don't you, of God laughing or having a laugh with his enemies. The way in which here's Pharaoh and he's made this decree that the Hebrew babies must be cast into the Nile, and here's this Hebrew baby and he is spared. And how is he spared? By Pharaoh's own daughter. And that enough is a delicious irony. But it goes further than that. And then you have this money from the royal household that is actually being used to pay the Hebrew baby's own mother to do the very thing she's not allowed to do and keep her baby alive. Wages are paid from Pharaoh's household that the mother might nurse her own child. It's wonderful the way in which God seems to be just having a laugh with this powerful enemy, Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is a Gentile, but he's a baddie. And then, of course, you have Moses' parents, and they're Jews, but they're not baddies. They hide Moses, and we're told that in Hebrews 11 that they do that because of their faith. In other words, then, the crucial division in this passage isn't along ethnic lines at all. It certainly isn't that the Jews are the goodies and the Gentiles are the baddies, but nor is it that the Jews are the baddies and the Gentiles are the goodies. The crucial division is whether you accept and accept and welcome Moses or not. Pharaoh's daughter, as a Gentile, accepted and welcomed Moses. Moses' parents, as Jews, accepted and welcomed Moses. Pharaoh, as a Gentile, he despised Moses, sought to kill him. The Israelites, as Jews, despised Moses. And so the crucial divide isn't on ethnic lines. It's how do you respond to God's deliverer? And that's still the case, isn't it? The crucial issue, the crucial thing that divides us in this room this morning, isn't our ethnicity, it isn't our salaries, it isn't our education, it isn't our gifts. The crucial thing that divides us in this room is that some of us have accepted and welcomed God's deliverer, Jesus Christ, and some of us haven't. And that will be the crucial divide on the very last day of all. There will be a great divide then. Jesus says there will be multitudes that are on God's right hand, multitudes that are on God's left hand. And ethnicity, education, success, giftedness won't come into it. One criterion: how they responded to God's deliverer, Jesus. Those who accepted him on God's right hand, destined for glory. Those who rejected him, destined for damnation. And so my question to you then is simply, how are you responding to God's deliverer, Jesus Christ? Are you with Pharaoh's daughter, Reuel, Moses' parents, accepting him, embracing him? Or are you with the Israelites, most of them, with Pharaoh, rejecting him? It's the crucial question. It's the only question that matters. Nothing else ultimately will matter on that last day. Everything else will just be in the ether, just drift into utter insignificance. This alone will matter. How did you respond to Jesus Christ? Make sure this morning you're embracing him as your Lord and as your Saviour. Amen. Heavenly Father,